That, oh, you're so sweet. Did you have a good week? Yes. Was it a busy week?
Yes.
Yeah, it was. Life, is it me or is life just stepping it up? And you know, my students are gone. As are my faculty. And I'm still busy. This is not cute. I was hoping for a break. It's so good to see you. It was so good to spend Mother's Day with you guys last week. Because I'm going to tell you a secret. Last Sunday was the first time I have been in church on a Mother's Day in about 12 years. Yeah. I have to be honest. I gave it up. It was just too hard. Now, I lost my mother in 2001. She relocated to live with Jesus. And it makes me feel better to think of it as a relocation. You know, and it just got, after a while, it just plain old got too hard. And it's like, okay, this Sunday I'm going to sit it out. So it was really good for me to spend Mother's Day with my FWC family. It felt good. And to have my sister here as well, it was a good thing. It was a healing thing. So I'm grateful to the Lord for his love and his mercy, and grateful to you guys. I think you know I like you, right? You're clear on the fact that I'm sort of kind of fond of you? Okay, that's good. Just a little bit. A little bit. Yes. All right. Well, this morning we are going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. And if you have your Bibles, and you should have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And we're going to pick up last week, from where we left off last week, in verse 23. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, and we're going to take this all the way into chapter 3, verse 6, because there is connection there we want to draw. And the Bible says, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along." As his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" What were they doing exactly? What was the problem? Yeah, they were, well, in the minds of the Pharisees, they were working. They were just grabbing a snack. What, I can't grab a snack on the Sabbath? Yeah. He, meaning Jesus, answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath.' So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And the plot thickens. Now, when addressed, Jesus offers a reference from the Old Testament, and that reference is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. David is on the run from Saul. We all know about the David on the run from Saul debacle. And he's being pursued by Saul because Saul is jealous of him and wants him dead.
Would you need the scripture? Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. I may have misspoke. Please forgive me. David is on the run. He goes to a city called Nob, where the priests are there. He tells Ahimelech that he is on the king's business. He is in haste. He also needs food for his men. The priest tells him, I have nothing here except the holy bread, or the bread of the presence, which we read about in Leviticus chapter 24, beginning of verse 5. Now, how many of you have ever done a study of the Old Testament tabernacle? Anybody's done that? Done that study of the Old Testament tabernacle? Well, when we study the tabernacle, we know that tabernacle is broken up into three parts. We have an outer court. We then pass through the veil into the holy place. And then we pass through another veil into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in each of these three compartments, there are particular bits of furniture. In the holy place, there is a table. And upon this table are 12 freshly baked loaves of bread. They are stacked six alongside of each other, and they represent Israel. They represent the 12 tribes. And this bread of the presence, it's called, is lawful only for the priest to eat. It is prepared on every Sabbath day. Take note of that, because Jesus will take note of that according to Matthew's gospel. This bread of the presence is This bread of the presence is prepared on a weekly basis. It is exchanged out on the Sabbath day, and it is lawful only for the priests to eat. Now, according to 1 Samuel 21, it is Ahimelech, the priest with whom David is having his exchange, who says to him, I only have the holy bread which is lawful for the priest. At which point, David assures him that his men are ceremonially clean. They haven't been sleeping with women. They are ceremonially clean. It would be appropriate for them to eat the bread in the holy place. And it is the priest who then offers them the bread. And no lightning strikes from heaven come down. Which is kind of Jesus' point here. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, in addition to the reference of David at Nob, Jesus also offers the reference in Leviticus 24:5 with regard to the daily food offering that is prepared in the presence of the Lord, even on the Sabbath day. So in other words, why are y'all tripping about the Sabbath? There's been more work done on the Sabbath in various places in the scripture than these guys are doing picking some grains of wheat. It is at this point Jesus says to them very plainly, the Sabbath, man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man. And I'm going to come back to that. But first, it might help us a little bit to understand this whole issue of Sabbath. Shabbat. I don't know if there's anybody in here who's had Old Testament survey with me. I know Kim had it with me, but we had it over summer. And you had it with me as well. Did you have to do a Sabbath journal? You don't remember? It's been a minute. He told the truth, and he graduated, so I'm not going to fuss at you. when I taught Old Testament survey years ago, I tried to get an assignment in there that would really kind of engage my students. I thought they would enjoy it. They did not. And they were required, as part of their grade, to take one day in seven. and they were not allowed to do anything that was school or work related. They had to go and do something else, preferably something that would restore their precious little souls. You cannot imagine the pushback I got from 19-year-olds on this issue. I can't Sabbath. I'm in school. I have work. Stop. Just stop. Think about it. At 19, you can't take one day in seven to do, not do work. You can't do that. If you can't do that at 19, when you get, I used to poll them. I said, okay, how many of y'all have 40-hour week jobs? No hands. Anybody here got kids? Once again, no hands. Morgan, you got kids. I know you got kids, Jasmine. Anybody here got a mortgage? Nobody had a mortgage. So my question was, with almost no adult responsibility. No, let me rephrase that. No real adult responsibility. How is it that you can't take one day in seven to rest? Because if you can't do that at 19, by the time you're 40, you'll be straight up burnt out and you certainly won't look as good as I do. They did that too. They laughed. I'm not sure why they laughed. Maybe I don't look that good anymore, but the Hebrew word Shabbat means to rest. Basically, it means to stop. Just stop. We first read about a Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2, where we're told by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He set it aside. He set it apart because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God rested. Now, that does not mean he took a nap. I don't think he was swinging in some celestial hammock. What it does mean is that God stopped creating and did something else. Like holding the stars in space. You don't ever want God to take a nap. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And I'm very happy about that because I need my rest. We read about Sabbath again in Exodus chapter 20 as part of what is known as the Decalogue. What is the Decalogue? Where are my students at? Deca meaning 10. Thank you. Ten Commandments. Thank you. Thank you. It's part of the Decalogue. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse, the Bible says that remember the Sabbath. This is the command to Israel as part of their, now that you're in the promised land, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you some instruction on how to live like my people in the promised land. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in it. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This was part of Israel's, the command of God to Israel. So that unlike the issues of eating with those dirty sinners, remember those dirty sinners, the tax collectors and his crew that Jesus was eating with earlier? You know, that got the ire of the religious status quo up. And then this issue of fasting also had them a little put out with Jesus. Unlike those issues, this issue of Sabbath observance as part of the Decalogue was part of the very strict adherence to the Mosaic law that served as a fundamental tenet of early Judaism. It was the exiled community's attempt to reestablish and keep covenant with God. Because why were those inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea in Babylon to begin with? They had been carried away by the Babylonians into a strange land. Their temple was destroyed. Their priesthood was dispersed. They had nothing of, their land was gone. And again, land had very deep theological meaning for this people. This was part of God's promise to them in making them a nation. And all of that was gone. They had nothing. Well, not entirely nothing. They had Torah. They had the law. And so now on a 70-year time out in Babylon, we have a V8 moment. Oh, yeah, we broke covenant with God, didn't we? That's why we are here. We got to fix this. First of all, we got to repent. Good choice. Second of all, without all of the trappings of our religious identity, how are we now going to keep covenant with God? And it is during this time, that time of that 70-year time out, that these Jews, because they're Jews now, bring about, begin to develop the religious system that we know as Judaism. And in Judaism, you had the rise of the synagogue, you had the rise of the great rabbinic schools, you know, all in their developmental stage. And then you had this very strict adherence to Torah and to its laws, its purity laws, its regulations, and its Sabbath observances. And this is something these people in the hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene actually had fought and died for. It was under the Syrians, in particular, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who wanted to stamp out Judaism and make everyone Greek. He outlawed Judaism. Roughly, oh no, now you're going to make me hurt my head. Somebody. We are in BC. I want to say about 270. I don't know why that sounds familiar to me. I could say 2 or 3 and you'd have believed me.
No, okay.
Right. Yeah, but you know what? Go look that up. It's a fascinating story. It is the time, the historical event out of which we get the Feast of Hanukkah. Did you know that? Antiochus has defiled the temple by offering pig's blood. And the Maccabees, Judah Maccabee and his brothers, are having none of it. And they wage this campaign of guerrilla warfare, and they're good. They are so good that the Syrians are like, okay, we can't mess with you people. We have to make a treaty with you. And it is in December of that year, whichever year it was, I can't remember it to save my life, they go into the temple and they clean the temple and they rededicate the temple, and there's only enough oil for one day's worth of light. And that one day's worth of, a miracle occurs, one day's worth of oil lasts for 8 days, and that is why Jews to this day celebrate Hanukkah. They see it as a miracle that God honored them in their efforts against oppression. And so the right to be a Jew had been hard fought for these people. I get it. And yet by the time we get to Jesus' day, and this collection of folks that we know as the Pharisees comes along, something has happened. Something has kind of morphed. As I said, this Sabbath observant was part of the fundamental tenet of ancient Judaism and the exiled community's attempt to keep faith with Yahweh. Why then does Jesus appear to be at odds, quote unquote, with the Pharisees with regard to this observance? Well, I would say to you, it is an issue of priorities. There are different priorities at play here. How would I identify the priorities of the Pharisees? Well, first of all, their priority would be the letter of the law. And I'm using language that Paul will later use. I want to say it's in the book of Romans when he talks about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. What is this letter of the law about? Well, it would be that strictly external, easily observable piety that while it draws attention and accolades, also creates a bondage that renders such piety void of any redemptive value. There's no redemptive value in it. It becomes empty practice for the Pharisees to acquire for themselves honor. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, as a matter of fact, if you have your Bible, turn to that for me, will you? And these are the words of Jesus. This is the prelude to the woes that he pronounces against the Pharisees. One day when we do Matthew, we'll talk about those woes, because I've often read things that Jesus said and did with regard to the Pharisees and just wondered, why is he so off? Wow. He sounds like he's downright mean to these people. There's reason for that. In verse 4 of chapter 23, Jesus says, and he's speaking of these Pharisees, they tie on heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. In other words, all of these requirements, all of these additional requirements, for you to be considered a good and righteous person, they'll load it up. But they're not going to do that themselves. In fact, Jesus' primary complaint against them, his indictment against them, is that they don't practice what they preach. He says in verse 5, everything they do is done for people to see. It is a religious show. He talks about how they put on their external garments. And they love to sit at the places of honor wherever they go. They love being called rabbi. In other words, this is an ego stroke fest in the name of religion. That is the priority of the Pharisee. And they don't want that messed with, because as we've talked about before, in the honor-shame cultures of the ancient world, honor is everything. What people think of you is everything. You are an honorable person because your peers say you are an honorable person. Contrast this with the priority of Jesus. The priority of Jesus being the spirit of the law, to use Paul's language. We see this in his very clear statement. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man is not called upon to serve the Sabbath. Man is called upon to serve his God. Sabbath, no practice should ever be confused for your service to God. Jesus is unimpressed, it would seem, with the piety on display as expressed by the Pharisees. He is not impressed at all. Rather, as Lord of the Sabbath, a title that he gives to himself. Now, this is something else that's just going to blow them away, but we're going to revisit that. As Lord of the Sabbath, he has come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it and give it its ultimate expression. What does this look like? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Is it 33? No, it's 31, sorry. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Because as Pastor laid out for us last week, Jesus is not here to uphold what you've been doing all this time. He's not here to uphold the status quo. He is not here to just keep on doing the same old thing with you. No, he's here to do a new thing. As foretold by the prophet, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, the Bible says that the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will underline this, highlight it if you can. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What an excellent promise. What an excellent promise. There is coming a day, God says, by the mouth of the prophet, where this is no longer just going to be on tablets of stone or parchment or scrolls tucked away in your synagogues. No, I'm going to take this very law, the one thing that I left you with as I took you, as you were carried into captivity, because while you have none of the rest of the stuff that you have embedded your identity in, you have my word and you have me. As surely as you go into captivity, I'm going with you so I can bring you out. I love God, don't you? Even on a time out, he's still there and he's still God. And so this is the promise. It's going to come a day where this new covenant, it's not like the old covenant that I gave you when I brought you out of Egypt. By the way, that Sabbath observance is part of that old covenant, just so you know. I'm going to do a new thing, something you have not seen before. So that Jesus' priority can then be summarized as a piety that begins in the human heart with love toward God. That's where it has to start. I was taught very early on that the work of God is always from the inside out, never from the outside in. This is what you get when you get the fit with the Pharisees. You want to put on stuff. And I don't know how much of this you may have observed in sunny Southern California, but back east, you can see this kind of stuff all over the place. I remember there being a church in our area that was known for its very hardcore legalistic approach to everything. And why is it that when we get hardcore and legalistic, the burden is heavier on women? Have you ever noticed that? Burden is heavier on women. Because your skirt has got to be down to your ankles. Your sleeves have got to be down to your wrist. Your collar has got to be up to your throat. Take that makeup off your face. Take them hell bells out of your ears. And you're going to hell if you wear pants. Yes, I'm not making this up. I listened to the good pastor of that church preach that message. He set up a whole message around how women who wear pants going to hell. You think I'm making this up? I am not. I remember not too long ago, well, it's been a minute. I don't think I've ever talked to y'all about Sweet Much Roddy. I was at a Church of God in Christ in the area, and I love those good folks, still good fellowship there. Got to go see them soon. And Mother Trotty, she died last year at 105. Mother Trotty's about tall as that chair. Well, maybe a little bit taller. Mother Trotty, okay, I'm 5'1". I am not a normal sized human being. Mother Trotty stood here on me. Okay, she came just to my chest. She was a tiny, tiny woman. And she drove her own car till she was about 98. She finally gave it up because she said, I can't see so good. And I don't want to take any more chances. But prior to that, she used to go around and pick up all the other mothers at the church and bring them to church. That's the stock, okay? And I'll never forget the Sunday morning. I was pretty much dressed like I'm dressed right now.
And Mother Trotta came up to me, and she looked me in my eye. Now, mind you, I had been teaching at this church for years. And Mama looked at me, and she said, "Do you believe what the Bible say?" It's a trick question, right? I said, "Yes, ma'am, I do." And I said that because I do believe the Bible, what the Bible say. And besides that, when Mother spoke, there was nothing else to do but say, "Yes, ma'am." "You believe what the Bible say?" "Yes, ma'am, I do." "Well, I want you to read." And she gave me a passage address. And it was the passage in Deuteronomy that talked about how a woman should not wear that which pertains to a man. It's in there. It really is in there. I'm not making this up. I'm getting to that. I have lived long enough to know that there was no argument I could present to Mother that would change her mind. That woman was over 100 years old. That die is cast. I was not going to argue with Mama like that. I said, "Okay, Mama." And I walked away. What I wanted, now with somebody else, I would have had to ask, is like, "Do I look like a man to you? Is there anything about my carriage and my demeanor that is masculine to you?" Nobody in their right mind, operative word right mind, is ever going to mistake me for a man no matter what I'm wearing. And I would have made the case for the application of Scripture, because that same passage talks about how a man should not wear that which pertains to a woman. And like you said, brother, everybody's wearing the long flowing robe, so what is the issue here? What are we? And everybody had long hair. What is the issue here? What do you think the issue is? No, from in the Scripture, in the text, knowing what you know about the text and the culture and the way people carry themselves, what is the issue there? The issue here is for you not to disguise yourself as the opposite sex for the purposes of sexual perversion. Men don't go around cross-dressing. We would call it cross-dressing now. Now, when I was a kid, I don't think anybody talked about cross-dressing, but now it's on TV, so we all know what it is now. You know, that was the issue. Don't do that. But in many churches that came out of the holiness tradition, that meant no jeans, ladies, no jeans, no slacks, none of that. And depending on the preacher you were talking to, you're going to hell if you did it. I say all of that to say that kind of legalism, there's no life in legalism. Let's get clear on that. And I'm not saying that we should ever stop calling sin sin, because sin is sin and it needs to be dealt with. However, the kind of religiosity that you see the Pharisees piling upon people became an unmanageable burden for the people. And that ticked Jesus off. He hated it. Why? Because Jesus' priority, as I started before, can be summarized as a piety that begins in the human heart with love toward God, that is based in an intimate experience of God. Jeremiah says, God's like, I'm not going to have to teach you about knowing God. You won't need to teach your neighbor about knowing God, because you're going to know him. You're going to know him for yourself. You will not be dependent on other people to talk to you about God. You're not going to have to run to and fro seeking a prophetic word, because anybody who comes to you with a word, a real word from the Lord, should be doing nothing but confirming what you already know. Thank you for that, brother. The Lord spoke that to me this morning. Right? Hello. It's who the Holy Spirit is. Right? Based on an experience of God. And then that experience, that inworking, cannot help but work itself out in love toward other people. That is Jesus' priority. When asked what the greatest commandment is, what does Jesus do? He quotes the Scripture.
He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, what is often what is known in Judaism as the Shema. Hear, Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. It is recognized among the Jews of Jesus' day as the greatest commandment that there is. It is even recognized, the second greatest is also recognized by them, that you would love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. Note, self-love is something that is commanded. In the same way you love, now if you're a self-loathing person, you're going to have trouble loving other people. You got to get your own self-concept together first. And that comes from embedding your identity and who you are in nothing but the fact that you are God's beloved child, not the position that you hold, not the title that you have, not the job that you're making a whole lot of money off, or not making a whole lot of money off, or depending on where you work. But your relationship with God should be the anchor for who you are. I am God's child. I so appreciated what Pastor Paul shared this morning. Yeah, if we were all Bill Gates' kid, everybody would know. I know everybody in South Coast Plaza would know I was Bill Gates' kid because I sure would be spending daddy's money. I'm not gonna lie. You know me, I like stuff. Everybody would know I was Gates' kid. But Bill Gates is not my daddy. But the God of creation is. Let my soul make its boast in that. You want bragging rights? Brag about that. Go tell that to your friends and to your neighbors. I am a child of God. And he loves me. And there's nothing he won't do for me. And you know how I know that? Because he gave me heaven's best when he sent his son Jesus. That's cause for rejoicing. Amen. Love it. So that Jesus would later summarize his priority in this, what we have come to call the law of love. And we find that in both Matthew and Mark. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything you got. Withhold nothing from him. He wants it all, by the way. And that's okay. He deserves it all. Now, not many Sabbath days thereafter, we see that the Pharisees are in the synagogue on the lookout. They're in the synagogue where Jesus is ministering, and they're on the lookout. They're going to watch him now because he's had the crustification to declare himself Lord of the Sabbath. Who does he think he is? So they're there because they're looking for an occasion against him. Jesus does not disappoint. He sees a man with a shriveled hand and he calls him and says, come, stand right here. And then he issues a challenge to the honor of the Pharisees. He challenges the honor that they have been accruing for themselves by all of their haughty religious display. And he says to them, okay, I have a question for you. Excuse me. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Wow. The Pharisees don't know what to do because they're so busy scolding people for picking wheat so they can have a little something to eat. They're tied up in knots about that. How are they going to respond to Jesus? If they say to save a life, well, then they make Jesus' point. If they say
to kill, well, we all know how that's going to go. So they're in a position where they either cannot or will not respond to Jesus, and this makes Jesus angry. The scripture tells us he's angry and he's annoyed with them. Why do you think he's so annoyed with them? They don't get it. Well, or they get it and they're just being stubborn about it. I think the text says he's angry at them because of their stubbornness, because these are the people who are supposed to know better. Know better and do better. You're absolutely right, brother. When you know better, you're supposed to do better. In another place, I want to say it's in John's gospel, Jesus says to them, it's like, you know, why are you tripping? Search the scripture. That same scripture that you're supposed to know testifies of me. What is wrong with you? Clearly, the scripture is not their priority. They want to look good religiously. They don't want to be good religiously. And so, almost in defiance of them and their stubbornness, Jesus bids the man to put out his hand, and his hand is made completely whole. Now here is the irony. Because Jesus has taken honor away from them, because Jesus has humbled and humiliated them in front of God and everybody, now how do they respond? These oh so holy than thou Pharisees. The Bible tells us that they get in cahoots with the politicians. That is who the Herodians were. They were the supporters of Herod and his throne. And Herod was a puppet of Rome. He was no true king of the Jews. He was a puppet of Rome. And alongside the Sadducees, the Herodians supporting Rome. We have to uphold Rome. We have to, you know, so that our lives won't be messed up. These oh-so-holy Pharisees get into collusion. Maybe I shouldn't be using that word. They get into cahoots with the Herodians, and now they are plotting to take Jesus out. What happened to all of that religiosity? Jesus, being who he is, exposes them. So what is the takeaway very quickly? Number one, when we compare and contrast Jesus and his mission to do a new thing and the status quo of the religious elites, what do we come away with? First of all, we come away with a situation of love versus fear. The fear of offending God that had gripped the exilic community had been passed down. We have to keep covenant with God at all costs. Otherwise, what happened to our ancestors will happen to us. That is fear-based relationship. God has not called us to a fear-based relationship. What Jesus is bringing is a relationship that is based in God's love of you first and your love of him in response. And the fear and the love cannot coexist, because it is Paul who later says that perfect love does what? It casts out fear. These two cannot cohabitate. Secondly, we have a comparison and contrast of freedom versus bondage. With the bridegroom present, walking with the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus' disciples were free to pluck wheat. I think it's Matthew says they rub it in their hands to remove the outer husk and they can eat on the Sabbath day. Something that the Pharisees had absolutely forbidden. They were free to eat as they walk with the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus commands brings freedom, not license. Doesn't mean you get to live. I don't believe you can live any old kind of sloppy way and name the name of Jesus. I'm sorry, I don't believe that. But I do believe that you become free to walk in who God has called you to be. There's freedom in that. You don't have to check off the rules, right? You're not rules keepers. This is not a tally. Not with Jesus, perhaps with the Pharisees. Because see, now under the Pharisees, a widow woman has to bring the last bit of money that she has in order to be considered
a member in good standing in the synagogue. That is not freedom. That is not love. It is bondage. Jesus comes to free us. I've watched people get saved and they exchange the bondage for sin for the bondage of the church. What's that about? Don't exchange one bondage for another. Live as God's freedmen, Paul says. And finally, we have a comparison of holiness versus hypocrisy. This is what I love about Jesus. Who you see Jesus is in chapter 1 is the same Jesus you're going to see to the end of the book. In his character, in his person, he does not flip, he does not change. We can't say that about the Pharisees, because one minute they're fussing about people working, doing what they perceive as work on the Sabbath day, and then not so long later, they're plotting to kill somebody. What is that about? People of God, we have a choice. Will we live in the freedom and the love and the holiness? Holiness is an attribute of God that we only come by relationship with him, right? You become holy because God is holy and you're in relationship with him. Or are we going to choose the fear and the hypocrisy and the bondage of a life of mere religiosity? This is the challenge that Jesus issues to the religious elites of his day. And I believe it is a challenge he continues to issue to us. And therefore, I challenge you. Choose you this day, whom you will serve. Amen?